Don't you think if you know that death is coming, you would get right with God? You would fear Him. I wish that every single person on their deathbed could hear the words of that thief on the cross. Last week, as we studied Pilate's final interactions there with Jesus, that yet I hesitate to call that the final interactions that Pilate had with Jesus. What you do with Jesus here on the earth is not your final interaction with Jesus. Your final interaction with Jesus comes after you die and you stand, rather you kneel before His throne there in heaven. But Pilate's final earthly interaction there with Jesus came at the edge of his headquarters as the Jews vehemently demanded Barabbas, the criminal, the thief, the murderer, the insurrectionist, be set free in the place of Jesus, and Jesus be taken and crucified as a criminal. Though Pilate and though Herod both declared Jesus' innocence, Pilate went above and beyond. Pilate went to extremes to declare Jesus' innocence, but the Jews insisted, the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews insisted that Jesus be put to death. And so Pilate, fearing the crowds, seeing that there was nothing to be done, he handed Jesus over to be crucified. And so we saw Jesus, the righteous one, though innocent of sin, taking the place and dying in the place of a wicked man, and the result being so that he could bring wicked people like you and I to God. Jesus gave his life in the place of a wicked man so that he might bring wicked people like you and I to God. This morning, what I want you to see is a lesson very similar to that, but I want to summarize really what I think the entirety of the text this morning says. I want to summarize that for you just in one sentence. That Jesus died a sinner's death so that dying sinners could be brought to life. Jesus died a sinner's death so that dying sinners could be brought to life. I didn't hear one single solitary amen. And I'm telling you what, if that does not light your wood, like Daddy said, if that doesn't light your wood is just wet. Jesus died a sinner's death so that dying sinners could be brought to life. And I don't know if you really heard what I just said, because every one of us are dying sinners. And Jesus giving his life on our behalf, that's how we can live. That's how we have everlasting life. That the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, died a sinner's death, the death that you and I deserve, so that dying sinners, every one of us sitting in these pews or standing here, so that dying sinners could be brought to life. This is the great exchange where Jesus stands in our place so that we could be made right with God. We are made right with God not because of the things that we have done. The things that we have done make us deserving of dying on a cross. But Jesus is the one who died a sinner's death so that dying sinners could be brought to life. So Jesus has been exchanged now, the righteous for the unrighteous, the one who had no sin for the one who was a murderer, an insurrectionist for one named Barabbas. Jesus has been taken into Pilate's custody and now handed over to Pilate's battalion. Now, what we know from the gospel accounts is that at this point, Pilate, as a means of grace, seeking to release Jesus, he had actually beaten Jesus to a bloody pulp, hoping that it would be enough for the Jews. And they would say, that's enough, okay, let him go. But even after the flogging, even after the beating, even after the crown of thorns nailed into his head and the mocking and the scorning and the blaspheming in their presence, it was not enough. They would not be satisfied until Jesus was put to death. So Jesus is now broken, he's bloodied, he's beaten, and he's handed over to Pilate's battalion, his crucifixion experts, his crucifixion specialists, and he's carried out. It says there in verse 26, and as they led him, that's Jesus, away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene was a city just west of Egypt. It is now in what we know as Libya. That really is beside the point. What you see here is that this man named Simon, who is coming from the countryside, is what the text tells us, who is coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Notice that they seized Simon. They took him by force. That word literally has the force of grabbing somebody up forcibly and taking them and making them do this. There was nothing genteel about this whole act. And mind you, this all took place at 9 a.m. Look at your clock. This took place right now at this time. When Jesus was crucified, as he's taken out of Pilate's headquarters there, beaten and broken and bloody, this really answers the question of why they even had to seize Simon of Cyrene. The other Gospels tell us that Simon had two of his sons, Alexander and Rufus. Those are both Greek names. It's really unknown whether or not Simon was a Jew who had been traveling to Jerusalem in order to observe the Passover, or whether he was just a Greek who had moved in and wanted to live around Jerusalem. Maybe he wanted to live there in the countryside in order to farm. We don't know much about Simon, and really, Simon is not the point. The point is that Jesus was so wounded here. He was so beaten and so weakened at this point that he had to have somebody carry that crossbeam for him. He could no longer support the weight on his shoulders. But I want you to notice something peculiar about this text. As Jesus marches up to the hill called Golgotha, as he marches up that hill, I want you to notice what happens here. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. Don't you know that had to be a shock to Simon's sons as they watched along there? And they laid on him the cross, that's the crossbeam there, to carry it where? Behind Jesus. I find that very interesting that Simon carried the cross behind Jesus. Take note that even in his death, Jesus was leading people. Even in his death, even in his most humble, humiliated state, Jesus was leading the way. Jesus was not being led to the cross. He was leading himself. He was walking, and Simon was following him along with the other multitudes. The soldiers did not have to drive Jesus. He went as a lamb unto the slaughter, and he made no cry for himself. He gave himself up willingly, which speaks infinite volumes about the love of Jesus for people like you and I. Speaks volumes about the love of God for the people of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That's how much God loved you, knowing exactly what would take place. He gave his son Jesus. And there's Simon carrying that 100-pound, probably about that big, 100-pound cross beam, carrying it behind Jesus. And look at verse 27. And there followed him, that's there followed Jesus, again, many people following Jesus. Jesus doesn't follow others. He's the Lord. And there followed him, that is Jesus, a great multitude, a large number, 10,000s of people. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. It says that they were mourning, literally, they were beating their breasts. It's the kind of verb that would characterize what would take place during a funeral procession. But normally during a funeral procession, when there is mourning, the beating of breasts, and there is wailing, and there is weeping, and then there's also lamenting, which is the singing of a funeral dirge. We sing Amazing Grace, songs like that. Those are our funeral dirges. Normally, when you have mourning and weeping like that and you are singing funeral dirges, it's because the person is already dead. But notice here that Jesus is not dead. He is as good as dead, though. He is marching his way up to the place of crucifixion. And so this large number of, the text says, the people and of women, they were beating their breasts and they were weeping and they were mourning and they were lamenting these funeral dirges, these funeral songs. What's very interesting about this verse in particular, verse 27, it says that there was a large multitude of the people. Notice that not everybody in Jerusalem wanted Jesus dead. You had a vocal majority. You had a vocal majority who was spewing their hatred for God, spewing their hatred for Jesus. But there were faithful people following the Lord, even there, even in the midst of trial. The same thing is true today. You have a vocal majority who does godless things in a godless world, but that does not mean that everyone in the world is godless. There are few who find the way to life. But there are those who follow Jesus. And I would urge you this morning, be among the few. Be among the few who walks with the Lord in the midst of trial. Notice something else about verse 27. It says, the people. That word people is word in the plural. It's laon, and the singular would be laos. That sounds like a very familiar word, doesn't it? It's where we get the word laity, or the word lay people. That's a way of saying ordinary people. There's a great multitude of common people, but not just common people. Who else? The women, large group of women following Jesus. The common people and the women, those who had been marginalized by society, those who were not in aristocratic positions, political positions, those who did not have financial prowess, they were just the laity. Just the common man, and then a large number of the women, people whose voices were not even heard at that point. Anyone in this world who says that Jesus did not love women and take care of women and cherish women has never read the Bible. Notice that even in his death, that this large group of lay people and of women followed after Jesus. Why did they love him in his death? Because he loved them in his life. That is why they followed him, the common man and the marginalized in society. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek and to save those who are down and out, those who could not cry out for themselves, the weak and the oppressed. That's who Jesus sticks up for, those who are lowly. Those are the ones that Jesus lifts their heads and elevates them. And now you see them loving him in his death because he loved them in his life. Look at verse 28 down through 31. Very interesting response as they mourn and lament for him, crying for him. Look at Jesus. But turning to them, there's contrast. But turning to them, Jesus says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. And for your children. For behold, verse 29, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nurse. They will begin in those days to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Notice that as Jesus is dying here, he's not asking anybody to weep for them himself. He's asking for every person there in the crowd, these women who are mourning and lamenting, he asks them to examine their own situation. He says, don't weep for me, don't mourn for me, and he gives them a word of prophecy because this is nothing less. Verse 28 through 31, that is a word of prophecy that he is giving them. Within a matter of 30 years or so, Jerusalem would be leveled. Jerusalem would be surrounded and sieged by the Romans. It would be leveled. The temple would not have one stone left upon another. And you know what the women would do in those days? You know what they would do with their nursing babies? They would run for the hills and they would see what was taking place to their homeland, the persecution, and they would say, it would be better for us if the mountains fell on us. It'd be better to die than to endure this. How difficult in those days to raise a child. How difficult in those days to give birth or to nurse a child. Jesus is giving this group of people, these multitudes, with his dying breath. He is warning them as an act of grace, as an act of kindness, warning them, prepare for the things that are taking place. Notice how even in Jesus's death, he's showing grace to other people. He's preaching a message of repentance and preparation for the coming judgments of God. Look at what he says in verse 31. For if they, that's those who are persecuting, those who are killing, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Simply a metaphor put together to say this. If they act like this, beating the Lord Jesus, cursing his name, when he is there in their midst, what do you think that they're going to do when he is not? If they act like this when the Son of God is in their presence, what do you think they're going to do to those who are called Christians once Jesus is not in their presence? They are going to go wild. That's what they're going to do. You remember that Jesus had been warning his disciples for some time now, all through the Gospels, warning them of persecutions to come. He said this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. He says, if they call the master of the house Beelzebul, they call the master of the house Satan, how much more will they malign those of his household? It should come to no shock to Christians in this world that your voice seems to be marginalized, or your love for Jesus seems to be hated, or even that you are hated in this world. It should not come to a shock to any Christian in this world that they are persecuted, that they are beaten, or even that Christians are put to death. Because if they did it to Jesus when he was in their presence, how much more will they do it when he's been long gone? And it only gets worse and worse until the day of his return. Don't be surprised when these things happen, the Apostle Peter tells us in his letters. Look at verse 32 through 34. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. See who Jesus is included with? Just two other criminals. Verse 33 says, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, in Greek, it literally says the cranium. In Aramaic, it says Golgotha. The Latin translation of that is Calvary. That's where we get our word Calvary, and we sing songs like we just sang about how Calvary covers it all. You say, who's Calvary? Is that a group of horses? No, that's cavalry. Calvary was a hill just outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city. Calvary was a little bitty mountainside, also known as Golgotha, the place of the skull. It may have been because of the topography, the geography lent itself to that type of description. It's more than likely it was called the place of the skull because that was the place where they killed most people. That was the place of execution where slaves were crucified, where insurrectionists like Barabbas should have been, where people were put to death. So he is led out to the place that is called the skull. There they crucified him at 9 a.m., it says in Mark chapter 15, 25. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. So Jesus is crucified with a criminal on his right and a criminal on his left. Now, just a brief description of what crucifixion was. There were many different forms of crucifixion, but essentially it went like this. There were many variations in that day. What they would do is they would take a stake, they would take a main pole, an impaling pole, and they would put that in the ground. They would take that cross beam. That's what Simon of Cyrene was carrying on his back for Jesus. And they would take the person and they would either tie their hands, tie them at the wrists, and tie them at the feet to the cross beam and to that impaling pole, or they would be a little bit more cruel and they would take what is essentially is a railroad tie. They would take a railroad nail and they would drive it through the hands and through the feet. Now, I'm not so much concerned about the placement of the nails and this and that because that's really not the point of the text. The point of the text is that this was such a brutal form of death that even the pagan philosopher Cicero said that a Roman should never even come in contact with the practice of crucifixion, and he shouldn't even have it in his mind or in his ear because it was so awful. when they would nail this person to the cross, stretching their arms out, stretching their feet out. And essentially what this person on the cross had the choice of doing was to either push up on those nails with their legs, to push up on those nails and bear excruciating pain in order to breathe. They could choose between the pain, or they could choose between suffocation. And eventually the pain would become so great, and they would become so weakened that they would suffocate. They would go through asphyxiation and they would die. This was a tormenting type of death. Some people were written of that they survived on a cross for 9 days, pushing up with their legs, taking a gasp and then sinking down, pushing up, taking a gasp and sinking down. That is why at the end of the crucifixion here, because this is the day of preparation, they're getting ready for the Passover meal, the Jews went to Pilate and asked if they could break the legs of these who were being crucified so that they could no longer push up and breathe, so that they would just quickly die. We know that Jesus' legs weren't broken, but we know that this is how Jesus died, nailed to a cross, nails through his hands and through his feet, humiliated many times here. And you remember, as you read through the Gospels, yes, it said that Herod had adorned Jesus in a splendid white garment. Imagine that white garment quickly became stained by the blood. It says that Pilate took a magnificent robe of purple and he put that magnificent robe upon Jesus. Rather, his battalion, his soldiers did as they mocked and beat him. But before they led Jesus out, they took that expensive jacket off and they set it to the side because they're not going to waste good clothes. They took that off and set it aside. Most of the time, and you may see this in depictions of paintings or whatnot, just for sake of a lack of crudeness, they'll put a loincloth on the person who is on the cross. In most of the occasions, the person was utterly naked. They were exposed. They were humiliated. This was a way for the Roman government to tell its enemies, if you step up against Rome, this is how you will die. You came into this world naked, you will leave this world naked, and you will go out in the most violent, humiliating fashion possible, the most violent fashion known to man. So it says in verse 33, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots and divided his garments. Isn't that incredible? That with Jesus's dying breaths, as he pushes up on those nails in order to take a gasp, that what comes out of his mouth is a prayer of intercession. It's a prayer of grace for people who have sinned against God, for people who don't deserve forgiveness, for the very people who have nailed him to the cross. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they are doing. You can understand this, and please do. No matter what a person has done in this life, in fact, they could have been one of those people. You could have been one of those people nailing Jesus to the cross. If one of those people had turned in faith to God, God would have forgiven them. Jesus offers grace to the most vile of sinners. There is nothing that you can do that disqualifies you from receiving the grace of God other than rejecting the grace of God. That's what disqualifies a person. But even the most vile of sinners, no matter what you have done, you can be received by the Lord if you come by faith. Even with his dying breath, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What's really incredible is that hundreds of years, in fact, at least 700 years before this took place, the prophet Isaiah, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, spoke as inspired by God, and he described this very event taking place. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11 and 12 says this, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53, 12 says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the man, with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus there numbered as just one of these common criminals, one of the three, pictured right there in the middle between these two thieves. He's numbered as those who are guilty. Though Jesus is innocent, as I said last week, Jesus, though innocent of sin, takes the place of sinful men so that he could lead sinful men to God. It says he makes intercession for the transgressors. What a great love that Jesus has for people who don't deserve God's love. You remember that Jesus had said in John 15:3, no greater love has any man than this, than that he laid down his life for who? For his friends. And he laid down his life for his friends. But what does Jesus do here for those who are his enemies? He prays for them. You remember the command of Jesus there in Matthew 5:43-44. It sounds to us strikingly odd that Jesus would command us to do something like this. He said in Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus never asks any one of us to do any one singular thing that he himself did not do. Jesus was willing to pray for those who were persecuting him and those who were putting him to death. How do you react? This is a question I ask myself. How do I react when people mistreat me? How do you react when people mistreat you? Do we act like Jesus? Do we pray for those who are wronging us and say, Father, would you forgive them? They don't really understand what they're doing. Lord, would you love them even in the midst of their sin? Lord, would you call them to repentance? That's the example of Jesus. That's what he did on our behalf. I want you to notice here at the end of verse 34 that it's the enemies of Jesus who are fulfilling these prophecies about him. You know, it's one thing for Jesus to know what the Bible says, to know what the Old Testament says, and then to put himself into such a situation so as to fulfill that text. It's one thing for Jesus's disciples to know the prophecies of the Old Testament and say, you know what, we're going to put Jesus in a situation where he can seemingly fulfill this. But it is another thing entirely for those who hate God, those who do not know the Word of God, those who hate Jesus to fulfill the very word of God. That is one of the ways, one of the most telling testimonies of the veracity of the truth of God's word, that most of the prophecies in the Bible are fulfilled by the enemies of God. Look here at the end of verse 34. It says, and they cast lots to divide his garments. It says in Psalm chapter 22, verse 16 through 18, the psalmist, some 1,500 years likely before Jesus was crucified, wrote this, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Some 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, the psalmist wrote this of the Lord Jesus. The Gospels tell us that Jesus' undergarment was torn in four, and it was handed out equally to these four soldiers who were doing the deed. But it says that they noticed that his outer garment was seamless. It had no seams on it, and they didn't want to tear it because it had some value. It had some price to it. So they took out the dice, and they began to roll it to see who got lucky enough to receive it. You know what's interesting here, though? Jesus' final possession in all of this world, even his most final possession, anything that had worth was stripped from him, was taken from him. Jesus not only left his home in glory, left the riches of heaven, left the glories of heaven and the comforts of God the Father, but Jesus had himself emptied to the point of utter poverty for you and I. The last possession he had was taken from his back, the very shirt off his back, taken for sinners. Look at verse 35-38. More prophecy fulfilled by the enemies of God. Verse 35 says, "And the people stood by watching, and the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If he is Christ, the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine," literally vinegar wine. It's the cheapest kind of wine that they would make in those days, the kind of wine that a soldier could afford in mass quantities. And they would buy this in mass quantities, and they would have themselves a drinking party, and they would get drunk in a way that wasn't really that expensive to them because, hey, in the end, they're just a soldier. So you know what these four soldiers are doing there at the foot of the cross? They're having a drinking party. They are reveling in the blood of Jesus as they put him to death. And the reason they offer him that sour wine, it is their way of saying, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, come have a drink with us. If you can really rescue yourself, come have a drink with us." And they mock him. They offer him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews," verse 37, "save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Pilate unwilling to change that. "This is the King of the Jews." That was the accusation against him. It says in Psalm chapter 22, verse 7 and 8, more prophecy fulfilled by the enemies of God. "All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Psalm 69, 20 and 21. "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Thousands of years before Jesus was ever crucified, the psalmist wrote of these things in utter specific details, which tells me this great truth. Jesus knew every single thing that was coming his way, and yet he endured it anyway. I've told you this many times before. You get depressed, you get distressed, you get downtrodden, you beat yourself up, you get worked up because of the difficulties in your life, but don't you ever for one second think that God does not love you. He has proven that over and again. God knew it from time past. He knew the things that would come about to Jesus. In fact, he ordained it to come to pass. And Jesus went through it anyway because of his great love for sinners. Look at verse 39 through 40. A very interesting exchange here. "One of the criminals who were hanged railed," literally they blasphemed at him. They cursed him, saying, "Are you not the Christ, the anointed one of God? Save yourself and us." He's not calling for Jesus to actually help him. He's mocking him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, you should have been able to get off of this cross. You should have been able to save yourself." You notice what this man is after, what this worldly man is after? Because these are two very different thieves, two very different hearts here in the end. This worldly man sees the difficulty of his life. He sees the cross that he's on, and all he can think about is, "God, if you're there, get me out of my troubles. Get me out of my difficult situation." And what this man does not understand is he did not need to be removed from his difficult situation. He needed to let Jesus deal with his greatest problem. That's his sin. If Jesus gets off the cross, there's no saving anybody. That's why Jesus stays on there. People pray all the time, "Lord, remove this cross from me. Remove this ailment from me, this difficulty. Lord, if you'd just give me more money and you would just make my life more pleasant, all things would be good." Friends, would we understand this? that within a matter of 80 years, it is likely that every single person in this room will be dead. Myself included, unless I live to be 110 years old, which is unlikely. You realize that every problem that we have is utterly temporary. Cancer lasts only but a night, even the most violent. Poverty lasts only for a day, only for a lifetime, but it's soon gone. You know what else lasts only for a night? Wealth. Health. How many of you once used to be healthy, but now you're not? How long did your health last? Not nearly as long as you thought it would. Everything that we enjoy in this life, everything that we disdain in this life is temporary. But all this thief on the cross could think about was the temporary. All he could think about was this life. He did not think for one moment about eternity. Didn't think one moment about the fact that he is about to kneel before God Almighty, his creator. But notice the wisdom of this thief on the cross next to him. Verse 40. But the other thief rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He essentially says this to him, "Don't you understand that you're about to die? Don't you understand how foolish it is to curse God right before you kneel before him? Don't you think if you know that death is coming, you would get right with God? You would fear him. I wish that every single person on their deathbed could hear the words of that thief on the cross in verse 40 and 41. Don't you understand that you are about to meet your maker? You need to get right with him." Again, what I just pointed out a second ago, within the span of 80 years, everyone, children included in this room, will most likely be dead. If you know that you're going to die, wouldn't it be wise to make it right with your Creator? If you know that the wages of sin is death and every one of us will die, wouldn't it be wise to heed the words of a simple man dying on a cross? Fear God. This man didn't need to be saved from the cross. He needs to be saved from his sins. That's what he needed. Friends, we don't need to be saved from our financial woes. We don't need to be saved from our medical woes. We need to be saved from our sins. Everything else is temporary. Look at verse 42. The cry of a dying man. This man wasn't thinking about the temporary. Verse 42, and he said to Jesus, "Remember me." That's an imperative. That's a command. He is begging Jesus. And he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Notice how he acknowledges that Jesus is in possession of a kingdom. He acknowledges the lordship of Jesus. And he says, "When you come into your kingdom, I want to be under you. I want you to remember me when you enter into glory." He acknowledges Jesus rightly, that Jesus is a king. Though he's on a cross, he recognizes that Jesus is not just king of the Jews. He is king of all. This thief recognizes that. He seems to be one of the few people there in this scene that does. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Notice that the words of a dying man are actually the words of life. The words of a dying man are the words of life. This man calls out to Jesus to be remembered, to be cared for when he enters into eternity. You see, when this man understood reality, you know what he thought about? Eternity. When this man understood reality, he thought about eternity. There are so many people in this world who just go day in and day out, and it seems like they don't understand reality. They don't understand that life will soon come to a pass for all people, billionaires and prisoners alike. They don't understand reality, but if they did, they'd start thinking about eternity. They start thinking about, if you know that you're about to stand before Jesus, kneel before him, wouldn't you fear God? Wouldn't you be made right with him? And if you knew that, then as a dying person, you would cry out the words of life. In wisdom, you'd humble yourself before God. Many people in this room, you have done that. You've called out to Jesus and you say, he is my only hope. There are some who have not, though. Look at Jesus's response. And he said to him, truly. You know, when Jesus says truly, that's his way of saying amen. You notice that Jesus is one of the few people in all the Bible who actually says amen before he says anything. Jesus says, I'm going to go ahead and agree with myself here. Before I say this, I know this to be veritable fact. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There is no wavering on the part of Jesus. Jesus knew that he is secure in the Father's love. Jesus knew his own innocence. Jesus knew the Father's faithfulness. And there was no doubt in the heart of Jesus, even there as he faced death. That's why he could look at this thief and say, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Not purgatory. You'll be with me in paradise today. There is no delay for those who die. You either go to heaven or you go to hell, and there is no other opportunity. What you do with Jesus before you die determines where you spend eternity. That's the truth of this text right here. What you do with Jesus before you die determines where you spend eternity. This man with his dying breath cried out the words of life, and you need to understand, people within the sound of my voice, you have to understand that if you are still alive, it's not too late to turn to God. But once your heart stops, it is. If you are still alive, it is not too late to turn to God. Notice the words of grace from Jesus. Truly I tell you, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus makes the same guarantee to all people who call out to him in faith. This is why I told you there in the very beginning, Jesus died a sinner's death so that dying sinners could be brought to life. You know how Jesus can guarantee this thief that he's not going to pay for eternity for the sins that he's committed? Jesus can guarantee this man because he himself has just taken his place. He has just taken his punishment upon himself. So Jesus can look at any person who comes to him in faith and says, Lord, remember me when I die. Lord, forgive me of my sins. And he can say, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus died a sinner's death so that dying sinners could be brought to life. Will you pray with me?